Hear the preaching of the word. Father God, we pray that you would help us to enable us to see Christ in the law, that we would see Christ's fulfillment of the law, that we would see the accusation of the law against us, that we would flee to Christ. Moreover, we also pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the law as a guide for holy living, and that we would see that we are the law in Christ, and that we fulfill it in Christ, and that this is the image in which we are being renewed day by day. And so we pray, Lord, that through all of these things, you would grant our requests, but not for our name's sake, but for the sake of your name, and that we would bring glory to it. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we continue our sub-series on the Ten Commandments, and as we continue the greater series of getting through or moving through the book of Exodus. So this evening we have the sixth commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 13. But we'll go ahead and begin at verse 1 of chapter 20 and read from the beginning of the chapter. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, we come now, of course, to the sixth commandment, but as we have been doing with each sermon on each aspect or each commandment, as well as the prologue, we should remember the Ten Commandments in the light of our covenantal, of our redemptive and historic contexts. We have seen the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise to Abraham with the advent of Christ and his intercessory work on behalf of his people. And that we also, too, must remember that we, just as Israel, have been delivered out from the kingdom of darkness, out from under the dominion of Satan, sin, and death, and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, and are being ruled by his anointed, by Jesus Christ. So keeping our redemption in mind, we remember that we have not received the law as a means of our redemption, but rather as a means to reveal our sin, to drive us to Christ, and then, of course, to provide us with a guide for holy living. But as I also pointed out last week, it's important that we also recognize the interconnected nature between the first and second tables of the law. So often the first table of the law, the first four commandments are called the duties we are to give to God. And then the second table of the law, the six commandments afterwards, are our duty to man. And as true as that general truth may be, at the same time we must recognize that the second table of the law is not purely horizontal, but that there is always a vertical element to it, that there is always a God-word element to the second table of the law, indeed the entirety of the law. Because if we divorce the horizontal, our responsibilities to man, from our relationship with God, or those Godward aspects to the six commandments after the first table of the law, then we will quickly find ourselves in the realm of godless and Christless ethics, a set of rules that in the end we believe then that we can fulfill. So we must always recognize the vertical element in the command, namely the God aspect, which in the end, I think, turns us and points us to Christ. So let's explore the sixth commandment and its connections to Christ and, of course, to us. We read in the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Now, the command seems simple enough, but what precisely does it mean? Well, it does not mean that taking life in any situation is wrong. The Hebrew term here, which the ESV rightly translates, and as most translations will render, they translate it as murder. And murder is not the same term used in contexts of war or in the just punishment for crime. To put it in our own terminology, the term refers to premeditated murder, first and second degree murder, or what we might call voluntary manslaughter, not the taking of life in war or executing a criminal for a capital offense. On the other hand, the Hebrew term that we see used here for murder does also include the unintentional killing of another, what we would call involuntary manslaughter. And also, one other note is that regarding the term used here for murder, is that the term is never connected with animals or the death of animals. In other words, this command deals specifically with people. Now, we should ask, however, in what way is the sixth commandment unique? Because, in other words, if we were to go into the ancient Near Eastern culture and the context in which this commandment was given, I think it would be fair to say that every society had some sort of prohibition against murder. So the question then is in what way is this unique? Well, I believe that it is unique because, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we must always look at even the second table of the law, or our duties toward man, not exclusively in our relationship towards man, but in the light of our relationship towards God, that we must always recognize the vertical or Godward dimension of the law. And in this case, the Godward dimension of the sixth commandment comes out very early in the scriptures. In Genesis 9:6, we find the first explicit prohibition against murder. We read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Notice this. Notice that the prohibition against murder is because man is made in God's own image. So then, far more than simply a sin against our fellow man, to kill a man, to murder someone, is not only to end a human life, but it is also to dishonor and to attack the image of God. It is akin to an attack upon God Himself. And we can appreciate, I think, the significance of this command within its original context, especially as it was connected to the Israelite Exodus. Remember, what's going on in the Exodus right around this time is that God was essentially telling His people that murder is something that is incompatible with their redemption from Egypt. Recall, it was Pharaoh who ordered the murder of the Israelite infants, the infant males of Israel. And so what this means is that with Old Testament Israel, they were supposed to have a respect and reverence for life, the life of their fellow man, whether inside or outside the covenant. And as their respect for life was rooted not only in their respect for their neighbor, but ultimately in their respect for God's redemptive grace, which freed them from the opposition and the oppression of a murderer, and for God's image, because man is made in the image of God. So when we look at this commandment, we have to recognize, as I said, the horizontal and the vertical elements. But at the same time, we must not think that we have fulfilled the obligations of this command because simply we refrain from taking the life of another. I think that that was a common interpretation in the days perhaps of the Israelites, certainly in the days of Christ, as well as in our own day, and that it's one that persists and that we simply think that, well, if I have not killed someone, then I am not guilty of breaking this command. We also, though, have to take into consideration not only what this command has to say to us in its original context, but what I would argue is we also have to consider the authoritative interpretation of the sixth commandment, which we get from Christ himself. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we read this earlier in the service, but it bears repetition. Matthew chapter 5, where Christ delivers the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 21 and 22. Now, Christ says this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, let me just briefly comment. There are some here that believe that Christ at this point elevates or raises the requirements of the sixth commandment. But I do not have the time to defend the assertion, but I would argue that no, Christ is not extending the requirements of the law, but he is authoritatively interpreting it. In other words, explaining what it meant from the very outset. Now, that matter aside, notice that Christ tells the church that one is guilty of violating the sixth commandment if we are simply angry with our brother. Indeed, he says even that all we have to do is insult our brother or sister in Christ, and we are therefore guilty of violating the sixth command. Now, how can insulting or being angry at our brother or sister be a violation of this command? Well, once again, I think if we look merely at the horizontal level, we might be able to find all sorts of just reasons, at least in our mind, that would give us leave to insult or to be angry with our fellow man, or especially even with our brother or sister in Christ. But if we only look at the horizontal, then again, we end up with Christless or godless ethics. Because listen to what James says about why it is that we do not insult. James writes this in James 3:9. He says, "With our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So notice once again that the reason for not expressing anger or insults to our brother or sister in Christ is rooted again in the image of God. So that to be angry or to insult our brother is to attack God himself. So we see that not only is murder and the prohibition against murder rooted in the image of God, and that we cannot attack the image of God, we cannot either insult the image of God either. And that what this also exposes is that at the root of murder is anger or hatred. And so what we also see by Christ's authoritative interpretation of the law is that the law judges not only our actions, but also our motives. So that in this case, it is hatred and anger that leads one to murder. And indeed, the Apostle John makes this very connection and spells out the implications quite clearly when he writes in 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Which those words can be quite frightful if you think about it, because I think we hear when it says that murderers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but notice how broadly that net is cast over anyone who simply even hates another is a murderer. So now at this point, let's consider the connections of this command to Christ. And that we must remember, as I have said in each of the sermons thus far, that the law of God is not only a reflection of His being and attributes, but also reflects the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we need to look not only to Christ's authoritative interpretation, but also we need to see how Christ has fulfilled this commandment. Recall that Christ said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So in this regard, we know that Christ certainly never committed an act of murder. On the contrary, not only did Christ not commit murder, but He Himself was a victim of murder. Recall that Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, said that it was lawless men that crucified and killed Christ. But at the same time, we also know that while we can certainly see the actions of Christ and know from His actions that He was not guilty of murder, we also know from other statements of Scripture that His motives were also pure and that He was not guilty of hatred towards any man or sinful anger towards anyone. Remember, what is it that James says in James 2:10? "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it." So notice that even to violate one part of the law is to violate all, but notice that Christ is sinless in regard to the law. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So here we see that we can say that Christ's actions as well as His motives as it pertains to the sixth commandment are impeccable. That He is sinless, and that Christ indeed came to fulfill the law and did so every single jot or tittle. Christ's obedience was perfect. Amen. So Christ never committed murder, but He also never expressed a hatred or unrighteous anger against anyone. I say unrighteous anger because the Scriptures do give place for a legitimate expression of anger. What we would call righteous anger. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." I would say perhaps a demonstration of this, of righteous anger, would be when Christ cleared out the temple. He was angry, but I think in a righteous way that never gave way to sin. But beloved, when we think about this, think about the fulfillment of the obligation of the law. Think about never expressing unrighteous anger, never expressing hatred towards one, and certainly never killing. Think about the depths of those requirements. And what we begin to see is we begin to sound out the depths of Christ's love for us. In that in spite of His perfect fulfillment of the law, He willingly suffered the curse and the penalty of the law on our behalf. What does Deuteronomy 21:22 say? And 23 says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So for one who committed murder, that man would be under a curse. But yet for the one who did not commit murder, who did not hate, who did not give expression to unrighteous anger, we read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So though He never violated the sixth commandment, He willingly suffered on the cross as one who was guilty of violating the sixth commandment, but in our stead. He did this on our behalf so that we who are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment would not have to suffer the wrath of God for our murderous and hateful conduct. So this, beloved, I think begins to get at the reason as to why murder and hatred are completely incompatible with our redemption. God redeemed Israel out from under the murderous tyranny of a despotic ruler, and this was one of the reasons why Israel was not to murder. Moreover, they were not to murder because to do so was an attack upon the image of the very God who redeemed them from bondage. Well, in the same way, beloved, Christ has redeemed us out from under the bondage of sin and death. He has redeemed us out from under the tyranny of a murderous, despotic ruler, to Satan himself. What does he say about Satan? John 8:44, Christ says, "You are of the Father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. How can we murder? How can we hate when we have been delivered by, or been delivered from one who hates and one who murders? Moreover, we have been redeemed to reflect the perfect image of God. That is Jesus Christ, as we read in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." It was Christ who was perfectly obedient to the law and neither murdered nor hated. He had respect for the image of his heavenly Father. He even had respect for the image of God, even when those who bore that image were themselves guilty of the most vile hatred towards him. Think about the depths of that when here Christ is on the cross as he is being crucified. And if ever someone had the right to express anger and hatred, it would be in the depths of his sufferings as people mocked him, as people beat him, as people spat upon him. But yet, what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Beloved, it is Christ who stands behind the sixth commandment and who has redeemed us out from under the bondage of sin and death, not so that we can continue to walk in our former ways of sin, of murderous hatred, but so that we can walk in the newness of life. Turn over again to Matthew chapter 5 so that we can see this aspect of reflecting the image of God, reflecting, if you will, Christ's image to those around us. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 43 and following, we read this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you see, beloved, this is why we do not hate. This is why we do not murder. It is because we are to reflect the image of God. We are to reflect the image of Christ that is being renewed day by day in us. And so rather than return hatred to those who hate us, we are to return love. That is why we turn the other cheek when we are slapped. That is why when we are asked for a shirt, we give our jacket as well. Indeed, beloved, it is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and even for our enemies that is to mark us. Why? Because as John says in 1 John 2, 9 and following, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, why must we love those who are difficult to love? Well, beloved, because God loved us in Christ, even when we were his enemies. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And beloved, I hope that we see far beyond the words in the sixth commandment, in the light of all of this information, in the light of the revelation of Christ. Because as I said before, like Eve and like Adam, we look at the Ten Commandments as simply this list of prohibitions. We look at it in the same way that Eve did when she just simply saw the one tree that she was not allowed to eat from, rather than seeing the entire garden from which they were allowed to eat. And that I think that so many of us look at the Ten Commandments as a list of prohibitions, but beloved, it is so much more. In the light of Christ, the sixth commandment is not simply "you shall not murder," but rather "you shall not murder, but you shall love." You shall love. "For we have been redeemed out of sin, death, and darkness, renewed in the image of Christ for the purpose to shine forth the glory of Christ by manifesting the love of Christ to all people, even to those who are our enemies." Why? Because this is what God has done for us in Christ. He has shown his love in Christ to those of us who were his bitter enemies. Those of us, we, who seethed with hatred and murderous thoughts for our Creator. Oh, beloved, that we as the people of God would reflect the perfect righteousness of Christ as it pertains to hatred and to murder. So, beloved, if I can ask some very pointed questions, do we insult those around us, whether directly or to their faces or behind their backs? I think, unfortunately, we live in an age and in a culture where acerbic sarcasm is the norm and where insults are common. Where we'll insult one another, and it's supposed to be just kind of normal. And we all are supposed to laugh at it. But at that point, we have to ask ourselves, are we reflecting the world around us? Are we being conformed to the image of the world? Are we being transformed by the renewing of our minds? And are we reflecting the perfect righteousness of Christ? And beloved, even if we do not insult someone to their face, our Heavenly Father still knows and still hears and knows that we have insulted His image. It's like Calvin said, that if we can find no other reason to love someone, then love them because they are created in the image of God and they bear His image. So do we harbor bitterness or hatred for our brother or sister in our hearts? Are we dishonest about our feelings? Sometimes I wonder, I'll hear somebody express dislike for someone, but sometimes I wonder if hatred often goes cloaked as "I dislike them," when it's not dislike at all, it's hatred. Once again, while those around us may not be aware of our feelings, I think our omniscient Heavenly Father is completely aware of our assault upon His image. I think, do we in the church, beloved, have a respect for life, which in its essence is a respect and a love for the image of God? I mean, we preserve in the museums of the world works of art because of their inherent beauty and supposedly because of their value. Well, what greater value can we say that the image of God is? And why do we not worry about preserving the image of God as much as we do such precious works of art? Does the church have a respect for life, which is in essence a respect for the image of God? Does the church remain silent on such matters such as abortion, euthanasia, or suicide? I think in this regard, I think that the church's greatest failure has not been in the public square, but within the church itself. Because I think so often someone might interpret that phrase that I've just said, that are we silent in matters such as abortion. And because they think that, well, this means that we have to go and protest, we have to go and picket, we have to cry out. But at least in whatever cursory research I could find on the internet this past week, abortion rate statistics are the same inside and outside the church. There's little difference in the statistics of those inside and outside the church. In other words, do we remain silent on such matters? Does the church reflect the righteousness of Christ? Do we have a respect for the image of God? Do we hate? Do we have a respect for life? And I believe that the culture around us will never change unless those of us within the church begin to fear the Lord, respect His image, and desire above all things to shine forth the glory of Christ. I think were the church to do this, I think that it would render picketing abortion clinics and anti-abortion legislation unnecessary. Why? Because I think the world around the church would see the church's fear of the Lord and would follow. Why would it follow? Because it would be the gospel of Christ working in the hearts of His people by the power of the Holy Spirit and not the powerless legislation of the state. Beloved, let us ponder the sixth commandment. But in doing so, we in the end have to recognize how frequently we violate it. As the famous hymn says, let us hear the law's loud thunder. And as we hear it, accuse us and condemn us. And then let us flee to Christ, the one who has stilled the law's loud thunder and has fulfilled the law, and even greater yet, has suffered its penalty on our behalf. Let us also remember that we have been redeemed and are being renewed into the image of Christ, which means that we must therefore walk in the newness of life. So when we hear the prohibition, thou shalt not murder, do not hear simply the naked prohibition, but let us instead hear, let us love others as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father God, we are so pious and so filled with ourselves, because we think that our violations of the law are minimal. Perhaps we violate the fourth commandment because our Sabbath observance isn't what it should be. Perhaps we covet at times. But Father, when we plumb the depths of your law, especially as it pertains to the sixth commandment, we realize that we are guilty. We are guilty because we insult our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are made in your image. We insult our fellow man, one who is made in the image of God. We even at times seethe with hatred, which you have said in your word is murder. Father, as the thief on the cross, one who was guilty of great sin, look to you in faith, so too, Lord, we look to you in faith, and we seek from you the forgiveness of our sins. We seek from you the forgiveness for our violations of the sixth commandment, for our insults of our brothers and sisters, for those around us, for our hatred. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of these sins and that we would cling to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that we would receive the assurance of pardon, knowing that he has indeed stilled the law's loud thunder, and that we need not fear it anymore. We pray, Father, that you would bind our tongues, that you would help us to remember that we have been delivered from a murderer, and that we are not to reflect the image of that murderer, but rather we are to reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Christ, we are the embodiment of the law in him. So we pray, Father, that indeed you would impress upon our hearts the desire to shine forth that glory, and that rather than returning hatred or anger, that we would return love and patience. For indeed you have shown us that same love and patience in Christ. Help us to remember our redemption. Help us to remember our calling and in whose image we have been remade. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.